Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's vision of God in the temple, seeing his holiness and how that transforms. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, being Isaiah, saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we engage with the vision of Isaiah and its impact upon him this morning, may your Holy Spirit impact us as well. Show us your majesty. Show us your beauty. Show us your glory. Show us your holiness this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've talked quite a bit about the trouble that humanity has with trying to define God. And I think a lot of it boils down to the fact that we want God to accommodate himself to us. That even with all of our faults, our failings, our foolishness, all of our mistakes, all of our mishandling of situations throughout our lives, in so many ways, we want him to accommodate us and just simply overlook all of that and do what we want him to do. See, we want a God we can control. We don't want a God who has expectations of us. We simply want to live out our expectations of him. And yet, God is not like us. The key scriptural attribute that we're looking at this morning is his holiness. As we continue in the Nature of God series that we've been considering these last few weeks and will consider for a few more weeks, holiness is one of his core attributes, an essential aspect of his nature. And when we understand that, we have to come to realize that the holiness of God demands holiness in his people. If we're to be his people, he demands holiness of us as well. In the Old Testament, we see this in Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2. The Lord says to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of the Israelites and say to them, 'Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" This is picked up by Peter again in the New Testament, where in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Peter says, "Just as he who called you," speaking to believers now, "just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy,'" referring back to Leviticus. Those are the expectations of God. Now, our passage today is, is a passage dealing with Isaiah's call to the prophetic ministry. The first few chapters of his writings have to do with the overview of his message to Israel, but here we have the specific instance of his call through his vision of God's holiness, God calling him to the prophetic office. This is 740 BC. Good King Uzziah, he was a good king, and he's now dead. And the whole situation in Israel is going to turn. It's going to turn to the more negative, to the more disobedient, wayward lives of God's people. Good King Uzziah is now dead. This is a familiar passage. You've probably heard sermons on it before. It's basic, and yet it's critical to our understanding of our relationship with God. If we don't come to grips with God's holiness, then we can never fully understand what our relationship with God is supposed to be. And I think that we'll more greatly appreciate God's holiness by examining Isaiah's experience here in this passage. Now, as we continue, I need to mention, we're going to do communion in the middle of this message this morning, a little different from our normal pattern, because we need cleansing. We need holiness if we are ever to have a personal relationship with God. And we're going to celebrate that later in the message as we celebrate what Jesus does for us in remembering his work on the cross through the Lord's table. So if you're a server this morning, just be prepared. I'll give you a cue on when it's time for us to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. First, we want to look at the nature of holiness. What is this aspect of God's nature? And so many superlatives are always included when we think about God's holiness. So many superlatives fit together in terms of this concept. Isaiah's vision here in the temple is very similar to what John saw in Revelation chapter 4, which we already had read to us this morning. A very similar revelation of what's going on in heaven, the heavenly temple at that point, if you will. Temple worship with the seraphim, these burning ones, these burning angels, angels of fire in the Holy of Holies, as Isaiah has this vision. And there's this responsive doxology, holy, 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 giving glory to God. The whole earth is filled with his glory. We've already talked about doxology this morning in terms of giving glory to God. And the seraphim do it by this threefold holy, holy, holy responsive doxology, emphasizing how essential this attribute is to the nature of God. Sometimes people might think that this is an indirect reference to the Trinity, holy, holy, holy. But more likely, it's a repetitive statement that shows the absolute, infinite reality of how holiness is so essential to the nature of God, his infinite moral perfection. The root word has to do with being set apart, separate. Set apart or separate because of his self-affirming purity. He wills and he maintains his own moral perfection in every aspect of his nature. He wills and he maintains all of his infinite moral perfection in every aspect of his nature. He's always consistent within himself, so contrary to human beings. We are so inconsistent in terms of aspects of our nature. You see, all of the other attributes come into play. All of the other attributes that we've talked about come into play with this concept of holiness. Typically, we think of holiness in terms of righteousness. God always being right. God always doing what is right. Or God's justice. God's justice. He always does that which is just. His judgments are always right and fair and true. And yet, as we think about trying to define holiness simply in terms of righteousness or justice, let's probe that a little bit further. What it means is that when he loves, he expresses love, it's always right. It's a righteous love. When he expresses patience, it's always righteous patience. When he expresses wrath, it's righteous wrath. That makes sense to us. But his faithfulness is always right. His goodness is always right. When we think about holiness, yes, it is righteousness, but that rightness of God is applied to every other aspect of his being, of who he is. He is rightly loving, rightly patient, rightly good, and so it goes. We need to understand how all of this integrates into the nature of God and his holiness. He's always totally consistent within himself. And that's what sets him apart from his creation. The world, the universe, his beings, people, and the animal world as well. He is set apart, distinct in these ways from all that he rules. He's fully devoted to his own character, perfectly holy character and glory. And that's why this vision of his train filling the temple, the burning angels of fire, the doorposts shaking, the temple being filled with smoke from the sacrificial offerings on the altar, it's a vision which manifests his exalted majesty and glory. Now, as we think about his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, we must understand that this is never arbitrary or capricious. God is not a capricious God because he's always consistent. And as we see this, we see that he's both beautiful and splendid, and at the same time, terrifying and awesome. That's the God with whom we have to do. He's beautiful and splendid, but he's also terrifying and awesome all at the same time. That is what this vision is communicating to us that Isaiah has in his own experience and should be for our experience as well. Well, what are the consequences of this vision of holiness? The consequences of this vision of holiness. Verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The consequence of holiness. Isaiah cannot help but see the contrast between who he is and who God is. Drastic contrast between his nature and God's nature. The overwhelming glory of God's holiness brings a confession of Isaiah's unworthiness. Woe is me, I'm unworthy. I don't measure up. How can I be in the presence of a holy God when I come so short of God's holiness? Isaiah's realization of his own sin. He mentions unclean lips, but that simply represents the totality of who he is. God's going to call him to be a prophet for him. How can I speak for God when I have unclean lips? And even the people around me all have unclean lips. That aspect of his own life simply representing the corruption that flows throughout who he is. Let me put it this way. If God is right in every aspect of his being, and they all consist together in a perfectly righteous and just fashion, then if we fail, you and I, if we fail in any aspect of our nature, any one aspect of our nature, if we fail, we're done for because we no longer measure up. Doesn't matter if we fail in our thoughts, fail in our words, fail in our actions, fail in our motives, our emotions. It doesn't matter how or when or to what extent we fail, but if we fail at any point in who we are, we have failed completely in comparison to God. One misspoken word, we're done for. That's the contrast that is being portrayed for us in this passage. The total rightness of God in every one of his attributes as they work together in his nature. And then us, we fail at any one point of who we are, and we cannot enter God's presence. He can't allow that. Isaiah's realization of sin, his inability then to worship or to speak on behalf of God. When we talk about sin, you see, it's not simply that we've missed the mark. That's one way of looking at it. We've missed the mark that God sets out for us. God has legislated righteousness. We call them commands. He legislates righteousness. That's part of his holiness. And then there's judicial holiness, which is his justice. When we fail in any one aspect of his legislate, what's right for us, when we fail, justice falls because we are condemned. We are convicted of our own failure to measure up. We fall short. Moral imperfections in our lives. We simply do not conform to who God is. We do not conform to who God is. That's the consequence of understanding God's holiness. And because of that, God's wrath falls. God's wrath is right. It is appropriate. And so Isaiah has fear and anguish. He knows that God must exclude him from himself, from his worship, because he doesn't measure up, because God has a fierce maintenance of his own purity. Holiness can be conceived that way. The fierce maintenance of his own purity in every respect. Look at what happens in Leviticus 19 in the Old Testament, along these lines, where Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, these are priests now serving God in the tabernacle in Leviticus 19. Look what happens with Aaron's sons. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy in the sight of all the people. I will be honored.'" That's what God said. I will be proved holy in the sight of all the people. And Aaron remained silent. The father of the two sons that are consumed, Aaron has nothing to say. Because you see, when we stand before the holiness of God, there is nothing we can say to justify our failures. When we stand before the holiness of God, there is nothing we can say that will condone our lack of conformity with who God is and his expectations for us. You see, if God didn't maintain his own holiness, he would have nothing to offer us. If God isn't consistently and perfectly holy, what good would he be to us? Look at it this way. If God's love is not perfectly right, well, that's okay, because our love is not perfectly right all the time. If God's not always good, if he's not perfectly right in all of his goodness, well, that's okay, because we're not perfectly good. We're not perfectly faithful, are we? So maybe we should just have a God who's not perfectly faithful, and that's okay. We don't perfectly love. So maybe we should just have a God who's not perfectly loving. If God is imperfect in any one of his attributes, then he's like us. He's just like us. What does he have to offer us? Why do we want a God who's imperfect in his attributes? If he's inconsistent, if he's changing, why would we want a God like that if he's just like us in the inconsistencies of our nature and lives? No. If God is not perfectly holy, and if he doesn't fiercely maintain his perfect holiness, then he has nothing to offer us. Why would we want a God like that? You see, it's not just a balance of good and evil. It's not just God with a set of scales trying to decide if we're good enough or too evil. It's absolute perfection. He cannot tolerate sin in any form and still be consistent with his own nature. So we have a problem, people. We have a problem here. But God offers good news. Verse 6, how do we acquire holiness? God gives us good news. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, being Isaiah, with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, the sacrificial altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is good news for Isaiah. God has a solution. It's God's solution that he offers to us. How do we satisfy God's holiness? Is it simply that God in his love overrules his own righteousness? No. Love does not trump righteousness. Love does not mitigate God's holiness because God is loving. Rather, God's love moves him to give us his holiness through a sacrificial offering. In his love, he is moved to give us his holiness, his righteousness, and justice will fall on that sacrificial offering in our place. Love moves God to give us himself. Isaiah experiences this good news of sacrificial forgiveness, atonement, the cleansing of fire, if you will, the coal representing the sacrifice on the altar, the coal touching his lips, representing again his entire being, the total corruption of his life in so many ways. And so it is in this vision of the cleansing of a sacrificial offering for Isaiah, he experiences what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, in his love, is prepared to take sinful human beings, me and you, and make us holy. He's prepared to take sinful human beings, me and you, and make us holy because we can't do it ourselves. We're hopeless. Apart from his initiative, his love initiates this grace, and his holiness is satisfied. His grace is offered through the sacrificial offering of Christ. You see, the fierceness of God's holiness actually sent Christ to die on the cross on our behalf. His love initiates the solution, but his holiness had to be satisfied through Christ's death on the cross, the perfect sacrifice in our place. We call this substitution. Jesus is substituted in our place, taking the penalty that we deserve. And you see, justice falls. God's justice against sin for those who will accept Christ, God's justice falls on Jesus. He pays the penalty. He takes the judgment. But you know, even with those who don't come to Christ, justice will fall. But in those cases, justice falls on them. Condemnation falls on them. But for those who trust in Jesus, God's holiness is applied to him. And it's at this point that we want to celebrate the Lord's table. So if you're a server this morning, I would ask you to go to the elements, and we will move into our celebration of what God has done for us in Christ, our salvation in Christ. You see, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might have the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin, being Jesus, to be sin for us, taking our corruption upon him, that in him we get his righteousness, made right in every part. As the servers are distributing the bread, we want to think about that judgment that fell on Christ as our substitute, that condemnation that fell upon Christ as our substitute. Because he bore our sins in his body, and the bread represents the body of Christ, the body of Christ on that sacrificial altar that we call the cross. His body took that punishment, that judgment, that justice of God in our place because of his holiness. As we continue to distribute the bread, let us reflect for a few moments more on Christ's sacrifice of his body in our place. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As the servers distribute the cup, we want to consider the significance of the blood of Christ, the cleansing blood of Christ, its purifying power. Think of it this way. The blood of Christ cleanses us in every aspect of our nature. So at any point in which we fail God, have failed God, any aspect of who we are, our words, our thoughts, our deeds, our emotions, our motivations, in any aspect of our love, our faithfulness, our goodness, the blood of Christ cleanses every failure in every single one of those categories of our nature. We go from corruption to conformity because of the cup. His body takes our punishment, but the cup, his blood, brings us to a point of conformity with who God expects us to be in Jesus. God sees us in the holiness and righteousness and justice of Jesus because of the cleansing and purification of the blood of Christ. Let's reflect on how God cleanses us from all sin because of the blood of Jesus, as the servers continue to serve. In the same manner also, Jesus took the cup after he had eaten, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As believers in Christ, we are now set apart. Remember that basic root definition of holiness? God is holy, other, totally set apart. Because of our relationship with Christ through faith in his sacrificial offering of himself, because of that, we become set apart for God. What an amazing transaction this is. What an amazing reality that just as God is set apart from all of his creation, we become set apart for him. We become holy ones. Scripture talks about saints. That means holy ones, set apart ones, those who are seen as holy because God sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ. We have that positional status of holiness. We become citizens of heaven, if you will, around the throne of Revelation 4, celebrating God's perfections. And this idea of imputed holiness, God giving us his holiness, is totally distinct in Christianity. No other religion, no other view of God, no other process of knowing God has this opportunity of a relationship with him in holiness that he gives, and he alone is able to give to us. This is distinctively Christian. Yes, God now takes us as holy ones and moves us by the power of his Spirit to progress in holiness. We become more and more and more like Jesus, even as he sees us in Christ, even now. We call that sanctification, becoming holy, even as we are already holy in Christ and set apart for his purposes. Imputed holiness, holiness given to us by the grace of God in Christ. So, what's our response? The final point of our passage is verse 8. Let's look at Isaiah's response, the response to this holiness of God that we have in Christ. Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" In Christ, we are set apart to God for his purposes. That transaction on the cross means transformation of our lives. The transaction on the cross means transformation of our lives so that we can pursue perfect righteousness and justice in every aspect of who we are. Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." He desires and wants to become the prophet that God wants him to be. He desires that, and he's willing to be that. And yet, if you read the rest of the passage, what God has for him is incredibly challenging. God is going to send Isaiah to a people who won't hear, who won't listen, who won't change, who won't respond. And Isaiah has this task of trying to deal with an Israel that is so far from God that they won't respond. And yet he's willing. He's willing to accept that. He's willing to go and be the voice of God to a dying generation. Are we willing to be changed? Are we willing to have our comfortable spiritual routine as Christians turned upside down? Might be challenging. It might be difficult. I think I've said it before, the Christian life isn't simply difficult, it's impossible. We want to maintain the purity that God has given us, but only He can do that in us. It is still not up to us. He still has to maintain that purity. He still has to transform us. He still has to work in our lives every day of our lives. The question is, am I willing to say, Lord, because of who You are and what You've done in me, here I am, send me. I'm going to stop playing around in my relationship with You. I'm no longer going to take my life in Christ for granted. I'm no longer going to look for the easy ways out. I'm going to really live my life for Christ. That's what Isaiah said. Do we get the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God in our hearts? Do we get the glory of the cross into our hearts so that we have an unreserved readiness to do God's will, however He may call us? We can experience His majesty and glory as believers. But are we willing to proclaim that majesty and glory to others? Last week, I gave you an exercise to take home. I simply said, when you get up first thing in the morning for the next 7 days, when your feet hit the floor, ask God for His power, His strength, to enable you to do whatever He calls you to do that day. It's a great exercise every morning to say, I need Your power, I need Your strength. I want to add to that challenge this week. When your feet hit the floor, say, God, I need Your strength, I need Your power. Now, show me where You would send me to proclaim Your majesty and glory today. What situation, what endeavor, what task, which people will I encounter today where I may declare Your majesty and Your glory to those around me? It may be in one setting or another. It may be simple or profound. But when you get up, your feet hit the floor, God, give me Your power. Send me where You would have me go to proclaim Your majesty today. You see, believers in Christ are set apart for God's glory. Do we have the desire to live out that glory in every aspect of our lives, every day of our lives? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we bow before You here this morning, we pray that a fresh vision of Your holiness, Your majesty, Your glory to us in Christ would go with us. Don't let us leave the vision of Isaiah, the vision that You share with us. Don't let us leave that behind in this sanctuary. May that go with us. And may that motivate us to do Your will out of reverence and adoration of who You are and what You've done for us in Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen.